Just to remind you, Lamentations is, you can imagine Jeremiah standing over the city and looking at it. Now it's been completely destroyed. He looks at it and he sees that once busy city with people all moving around and doing their business, all the merchants and that, and all the people coming up to the temple. He imagines what it was like, and now he looks at it and it's absolutely deserted. All the houses are destroyed, the temple's been destroyed, the city walls are broken down. And then he looks at the roads leading up to it, which used to be thronged with people coming up and down, and they're all empty. And you can see his heart breaking as he looks. He cries over it. Think what it could have been, what it and what it used to be, and now look at it. Now, the Book of Lamentations itself is divided, to remind you, is divided into five chapters. Each chapter is in itself a poem. They're each, the first, second, third and fourth are each 22 verses long. The first, the second and the third, the first, the second and the fourth each follow an acrostic. In other words, they're following the words of the alphabet, of the Hebrew alphabet. Like we've got ABC, where they've got their Hebrew alphabet, and each verse corresponds to that. The third chapter is three times as long as the others, and that again follows the acrostic, but it's every third verse instead of each verse, making a total of 66 verses altogether. The last chapter, although it's got 22 verses in it, doesn't follow the scheme at all. Now the first chapter is the first poem. We have Jerusalem mourning her destruction and crying out to God for vengeance. The second poem is similar but gives the cause of this terrible catastrophe, laying the blame upon the false prophets. The third poem, being three times the length of the others, urges the people to repent of all their evil ways and turn to God and trust in divine mercy alone. The fourth chapter retells the horrors of the siege, laying the blame for the depraved state of the nation on the false prophets and the priests. At its end, the poem looks on to the future of restoration at the end of the punishment. Now the fifth one, the fifth poem, is a heartfelt prayer to God, asking that when the remnant of true believers turn back to him in true repentance, that he will restore them to himself. So now that's the layout of it as it went, and now we go straight on to chapter 3. In many ways, this third dirge, or poem, whatever you like to call it, brings together and emphasizes the whole theme and purpose of the Book of Lamentations. It also foreshadows the passion of Christ on the cross. Mm. It's very similar, if you read it through it, to Psalm 22, which you're all familiar with, and Isaiah 53. But there's one crucial and major difference. Whereas the people of Judah and Jerusalem were suffering because of their own sin, in our Redeemer's case, he was the pure, spotless Lamb of God, and he suffered for the sins of the whole world. That's the main difference. But otherwise, you'll find they're very, very similar here. Right, we start straight away in chapter 3 and verse, and we'll read straight through from verses 1 to 20. I am the man who has seen affliction. By the rod of his wrath he has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. He has made my skin and my flesh grow old and has broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. He has walled me in so I cannot escape. He has weighed me down with chains. Even when I cry out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has barred my way with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. Like a bear waiting like a lion in hiding. He dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. He drew his bow and made me the target for his arrows. He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. I became the laughingstock of all my people. They mocked me in a song all day long. He has filled me with bitter herbs and sated me with gall. He has broken my teeth with the gravel. He has trampled me in the dust. I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. So I say, my splendor is gone, and all that I'd hoped from the Lord. I remember my affliction and my wandering, and the bitterness of the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. The sufferings of the people of Judah are described as though one man had suffered them. He put it in that terms, you see. It could be understood as though Jeremiah was taking on himself the feelings and anguish of all those people. He so desperately tried to turn back to God. And throughout the whole of his ministry, he pleaded with them. And now as he looks at it and he sees the state the people in, you can see his heart breaking for them. It shows his great love for them, even though they had so badly treated him and refused to listen to all his warnings. He's pleaded with them again and again, but they just would not listen. And they've continued on their sinful way. They just shut their ears to everything he's tried to do for them. And imagine poor old Jeremiah, his heart absolutely breaking as he thinks of it. And he sees the state they're in now. He fills with them the full horror of the fact that God has now turned his hand against his own covenant people. Now grasp what that really means. These were his own special people. Even though they've been warned by so many prophets again and again, right down through the ages, they've refused to believe it. All the way down, this God had warned them that this would happen to if you continue in this way, this will happen. Isaiah, every one of them, all the way down. But they refused to listen to him. The whole experience was so bitter to them, as they now in their helpless position felt themselves as though they're walled in complete darkness. It means as though they were in a room which is completely walled in, no escape, they're in complete darkness. That's how they felt now. All of their past splendor and glory as God's special people appears to be gone. It had all began with so much hope from the Lord, but now all they had was his affliction, bitterness and gall. These were God's people. Look what he'd done all through the ages, all these promises to them. And now as they look at all that has happened to them, well, God has rejected us. We're no longer worthy of him. There's nothing we can do here. We're lost. You can feel their hearts, how they felt about this. I mean, when you think of it, they've been warned again and again and again, but they just would not listen, and now it's happened. Verses 21 to 23. Yet this I call to my mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Underline that in your Bible there. It's wonderful, isn't it? In the depths of their misery, they suddenly remember that there could be hope for them. Because although God loathes sin and must punish it so severely, yet he's still a God of love, whose compassion never fails. Unlike us, God is completely faithful, and his passions are new every morning. We fail, we're not like that. God is not like that at all. There were still his people. He still loved them, even in the depths of their sin there. Whatever depths we may sink to, there's always a way back to God. But only if we truly admit our sin, and from the depths of our heart seek his forgiveness. There's always a way back. People think, I think Noy was saying this about somebody. He said, we've sinned far too. God can never look at us again. He can never forgive us. But there's always a way back, no matter who we are, what debts we sunk to. As Christians, and the same in the world itself, we don't matter what. You remember I've told you about that Nazi at the Nuremberg trials. All the others, they laugh when the the young pastor came round and tried to turn them back to Christ, to show them the way. But this one, I've forgotten who his name was now, when he heard it, he just went down on his knees before the Lord and asked for forgiveness. Now, he'd done terrible things in his life, but God says, if you come and confess truly from the depths of your heart, he says, that's what he died for. We're all the same. Sin is sin. There are no different, in God's sight, there's no different levels of it. It's all sin. It's evil, and sin kills. So you can't say that I'm so bad that nobody will ever, God will never forgive me. There is no limit to what God, but the thing is, it's got to be true and real confession before God. You've got to admit before God. Now we get this, remember, in John 1 John 5. Remember, see where you can turn to the scriptures to prove what you're talking about. Mm-hmm. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 to 10. If we claim we're without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth not in it. But this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's the promise of God. But it's got to be real. It's got to be a real confession. Now, the rest of the chapter deals with this so important process as they come to grips with it. And I believe that's the reason this chapter is three times the length of all the others, is to impress upon us how important this process is. And this is how we should preach and how we should teach, that this is the process we go through. Verses 24 to 29 now. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those who hope is in him, and to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to the one who would strike him, and let him be filled with disgrace. For men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. To crush underfoot all prisoners in the land. To deny a man his rights before the Most High. To deprive a man of justice. Would not the Lord see such things? Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Why should any living man complain when he punished for his sins? Now, there's quite a lot in this bit here. Now, after grasping the fact that there could be a way back to God, they must now quietly sit alone in silence and contemplate God's justice and the reason and the motives for all that they're going through. They've got to sit back and think, why is this all happening to us? God does not punish in a vindictive manner, but always with a purpose to bring people back to him. It's to bring him back to an understanding and relationship with himself. Now you see this in verses 31 to 33. For men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. In the end, they come to this conclusion that they have no cause for complaint against God because they've deserved all the punishment that they received. They've come to this point, you see. This is a critical point. In verse 8, you've got this in the last verse. Why should any man, living man, complain when he's punished for his sin? They've come to that realization. And it's not until we reach that point that we can proceed further in our reconciliation with God. There's no way forward until we've got to get to that point, whether we're Christians or not. Incidentally, this applies not only to God's people, but also to the world at large. They're always ready to blame God whom they don't really believe in, most of them, they'll blame God for everything.
Yes.
But never to admit their own condition before a holy God. And this is the point that we must all come to as Christians, and also we should point out to those who are not Christians when they come to the Lord exactly what their situation is before God. It's no good just going around and telling them, oh God, he's going to do so much for him, he's a loving God, and you've got all this promise. You've got to come to this point first, so you won't get a true conversion. You've got to get to the point where they realize what state they are really in their natural state before God. All your righteousness are filthy rags. We've got nothing. In God's sight, we are condemned. There's nothing at all we can do. Until you get to that point there, you're wasting your time with it. And you'll just get false conversions after that. And the church is full of them. People who think they're Christians because they signed a bit of paper, or they've said that, you know, oh, I love God and I want to serve and put their hands in the air and all that. But unless they've come to this point here, they're not truly born again. And this is something that should be hammered home in everything we do. We must come to that point.
Catastrophes.
No, he doesn't willing. They're brought. All these are signs. They're signs to show the warning. We've got signs. See, the children of Israel, all the way through, they've been warned for hundreds of years, after a few years, again and again and again. And God said, right back to Deuteronomy, right back before they went to the promised land, God said, told them, if you do this, I will cast you off. I will bring these great afflictions upon you. God doesn't do things in a hurry. He's very slow. But it says the wheels of God move slow, but they grind very small. God will wait a long, long time. Look, with the flood, he waited, 1,300 years before eventually the flood came, with all the different preachers, ending up with Noah, but they still wouldn't listen. God is very patient, but when he acts in decisive manner, and there's no getting away from it. But mankind just will not listen. Verses 40 to 42 now. You can see how important all this is for us to understand. Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, we have sinned and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. Now see the point there. This is very important. This is the great confession. The turning point which we must always come to. Admit our sin, what we're like before God. When we truly and honestly examine ourselves in the pure searching light of God's holiness, and from the depth of our heart confess our sins and our rebellion against the God, then the way to return to God is opened up. But it's not opened up until we reach that point there. We've got to get to that point and realise what we are before God, and then confess before God. And then from the depths of our heart, notice how you put it here, heart first, get our heart right before God, and then our hands in praise to God. Do you see how important that is, to get that in the right way? Right, verses 40 to 42. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You are slain without pity. You have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can get through. You have made a scum and refuge among the nations. All our enemies have opened their mouths wide against us. We have suffered terror and pitfalls, ruin and destruction. Streams of tears flow from our eyes because my people are destroyed. My eyes will flow unceasingly without relief, until the Lord looks down from heaven and sees. What I see brings grief to my soul because of all the women of my city. Those who were my enemies without cause hunted me like a bird. They tried to end my life in a pit and threw stones at me. The waters closed over my head, and I thought I was about to be cut off. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ears to my cry from relief. You came near when I called you, and you said, do not fear. It is beautiful, isn't it? They now recount all the horrors that had come upon them until they felt like drowning men about to sink without hope beneath the waters of affliction. And because they called upon the name of the Lord in true repentance, he heard them. You can imagine, they're just like sinking men. They've got no hope at all. But now, at that moment, they called upon the Lord in truth. He heard their cry and came near and calmed all their fears. God will always hear and answer the sinner who in true repentance cries out to him. Now, this is emphasized throughout Scripture. God will, if it's sincere from the depths of our heart, and we acknowledge what we are in his sight, and we call out to him, God said, he's promised, he will always answer us. Never get this, he's there to answer us. He's waiting at that moment. Now, let's hammer that home. It's right through Scripture, but one particular one, which we are very familiar with, is in 2 Chronicles 7. You know this one? 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. Now notice it carefully what it says. If, it starts off with a big if, my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Mm. Now, but watch those words very carefully. It's if, and they've got to acknowledge their sin before God, and then he will always answer. And that's the promise of God to each one of us. We must never in any state, whatever we've gone through, either as Christians or before we come to know the Lord, whatever depths we sunk to, if we truly confess before the Lord. But then we've got to put right. He didn't say just confess and leave it like that. What did he say? Put right the things that are wrong in our life. We've got to, by meaning, words without action are meaningless. If we say we've been done these things wrong, we've got to put them right in our life. And we've got, from then onwards, we said we will sin no more by your power. Sin shall not have dominion over you. God has promised us this. But we've in his power. It's got to be real. It's not got to be, oh, well, I've done this. I can confess to the Lord now and then they forgive me. No, it's not like that at all. We come, we confess to the Lord and we promise him, we say, we will completely renew our life. We will not be like them. With your power, I will live as your children. Mm-hmm. I want to serve you with all my heart. Yeah. I will put this all behind me. And if it's done real in our hearts, then God will forgive. Sin, though, I must never forget this, always leaves scars. Mm-hmm. It will in Christian life. You'll see this. It will leave scars. But it doesn't mean. But we are forgiven in God's sight. Now, verses 58. You can see how much there is in this. 58 to 66. Oh, Lord, you took up my case. You redeemed my life. You have seen, O Lord, the wrong done to me. Uphold my cause. You have seen the depth of their vengeance, all their plots against me. O Lord, you have heard their insults, all their plots against me. What my enemies whisper and mutter against me all day long. Look at them, sitting or standing. They mock me with their songs. Now, it's only when they have completed this full course of repentance that rehabilitation to God can then, and being brought back to God, that they can then cry out for justice and deliverance from their enemies who have so cruelly treated them. It's no good before you've done this. You've got to put yourself right before God. And then God can start sorting the rest of the things out. And you get this in the last verse there. Pay them back what they deserve, O Lord, what their hands have done. Put a veil over their hearts. And may you put a curse on them. Pursue them in anger and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord. See, it's not until we get to that point there. We've got to put ourselves right first before God, before we can ask God to start putting the rest of the things right around us and to deliver us from our enemies. So this is a whole process. It's beautiful, I think, as it goes through there. And this is a model, I think, chapter 3 is a model for all at how we should preach and how we should teach in God's word. Right, now we come on to chapter 4 now, verses 1 to 12. How the gold has lost its luster, The fine gold become dull. The sacred gems are scattered at the head of every street. How the precious sons of Zion, once worth their weight in gold, are now considered as pots of clay, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer their breast to nurse their young. But my people have become heartless, like ostriches in the desert. Because of thirst, the infant's tongue sticks to the roof of its mouth. The children beg for bread, but no one gives it to them. Those who once ate delicacies are destitute in the streets. Those nurtured in purple now lie on ash heaps. The punishment of my people is greater than that of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment without a hand turned to help her. Their princes were brighter than snow and whiter than milk, their bodies more ruddy than rubies, their appearances like sapphires. But now they are blacker than soot. They're not recognized in the streets. Their skin is shriveled on their bones. It's become as dry as a stick. In these verses, they first of all remember what they had been. As God's chosen people, they were intended to be God's gold standard to show the rest of the world how they should live. He would say, now look, this is how my people live. I've set these an example and the rest of to the rest of the world. They were always intended to be like that. That's how they should be. The city of Zion and the temple were intended in their beauty and glory to demonstrate God's presence and rule in the centre. The heart of the people, right in the heart of the people, now look at it all. That's the whole idea of the temple, you see, to show God in the presence there, worship him. And it was not only for the people of God's own people, they were for all the world to see this. The people themselves, and particularly their rulers and princes, are now unrecognizable in the state that the siege and the devastation that have followed its capture had reduced them to. They'd gone around in all their finery, they had all these beautiful feasts and everything before, but look at them now. It's so awful, the conditions are so awful for the people, that those who died in the siege were seen to be better off than the living ones now. Why are we alive now? It's not worth living. Life's not worth it, living. Now, all that has happened to them is almost beyond belief. How could this have happened to Zion, the city of God? How could this, the place where God will, how could this ever have happened to them? As they think of all what's happened to them here. Verses 9 to 12. Those killed by the sword are better off than those who die of famine. Racked with hunger, they waste away for lack of food from the field. With their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children, who became their food when my people were destroyed. Think of the awful things they did during the siege. And they're thinking about this. This is the depth they'd sunk to. The Lord has given full vent to his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion that consumed her foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the world's people. The enemies and foes could enter the gates of Jerusalem. To think of it, that this is God's own city, this is where he went, and now look what's happened to it. They're not only come into the city and done this and destroyed it, but God's own temple itself is complete. It's unthinkable that this could happen to them. They just couldn't imagine it. And it's a shock to the whole world to see that this has happened. It's almost beyond belief. Verses 13 to 20. But it happened because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed within her the blood of the righteous. Now they grope through the streets like men who are blind. They are so defiled with blood that no one dares to touch their garments. Go away, you're unclean, men cry to them. Away, away, don't touch us. When they flee and wander about, people among the nations say, they can stay here no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He no longer watches over them. The priests have shown no honour. The elders no favour. Moreover, our eyes failed, looking in vain for help. From our towers we watched for a nation that could not save us. Men stalked us at every step, so we could not walk in our streets. Our end was near, our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles in the sky. They chased us over the mountains and lay in wait for us in the desert. The Lord's anointed, our very life breath. We were caught in their traps. We thought that under his shadow we would live among the nations. Now, the blame for all this, what's happened to them, is laid squarely on the shoulders of the false, lying prophets and priests. Mm. The very ones who had killed the true prophets of God and the righteous, honest people who had resisted the evil ways of those evil things. They killed them all the way down through. These were the people, and they led the people astray, and everybody who tried to turn them back, they killed them put them aside so that they could no longer do this, all the way through. Now all these lying, sinful leaders have been shown up for what they really are, and everyone is shunning them in disgust. You got that in verses 14 to 15. Now they grope through the streets like men who are blind. They're so defiled with blood that no one dares to touch them. Go away, you unclean, men cry to them. Away, away, don't touch us. When they flee and wander about among the people of the nations, they can stay here no longer. Oh dear. Everybody's shunning them now. Their time of reckoning has come. These were the leaders who were supposed to lead the people. Their time of reckoning. Men stalked us at every step, so we could not walk in the streets. Our end was near, our days were numbered, for our end has come. They're shown up now clearly for what they really are. Verse 21. Rejoice and be glad, O daughters of Edom, you who lived in the land of Uz, but to you also the cup will be passed. You will be drunk and stripped naked. The Edomites, remember, they rejoiced and gloated over the terrible happenings that happened to them. But as they watched, they come out and they'd actually turned over something when they tried to escape from the Babylonians. They'd turned them over to them. And they'd gone into the city and they'd helped in the sack of the city as well. These were their very brothers who should have been helping them, but they were laughing at them. Look at what's happened to you now. But what does he say here? You can laugh now, but your time is coming, Edom. God will have his way with you. You're not going to get away with it. Verse 22. O daughter of Zion, your punishment will end. He will not prolong your exile. But, O daughter of Edom, he will punish your sin and expose your wickedness. The chapter ends with a note of rejoicing, because although God's special people are now passing through a terrible time of punishment, it will achieve its purpose and lead to true repentance and turning back to God. And this is what it did. It says, after the exile, they never ever turned back to worship false idols and that, and all these horrible things they did. They still sinned, but they never ever. It cleansed them from this. There's no word for the rest of their time, right up to the present age, they've never ever gone back to this. It achieved that purpose. And God did bring them back into the land at the end. Remember, under Cyrus, he brought them back as he promised. The exile would lend. He had this. There was this long period of punishment, but at the end of them, it achieved its purpose. But when he turned, round to the Edomites and said, "Yes, we're going to escape, but God's fierce anger is coming from you, and there'll be no escape for you." Now they never turned back to Baal. You'll never read about it in the rest of Scripture. They never ever turned back to the worship of false gods and this all this filth and the sacrificing of children and that. And that's true right up to the present day. And the Jews themselves admit this. I've read, you know, what the Jewish people have written about this, you know, the teachers and that, and they've said they admit this, that at that point it did cleanse them from it. And it said, during the captivity, when they were in Babylon, he said they turned back to real worship. Before the captivity, they had all this show and everything in the temple, but it was all false. But it said afterwards, when they were by themselves in the synagogues, then it wouldn't be the temple anymore, the meeting houses, then the worship was real, because they'd been through all this and they'd understood it all and they turned back to God. Never before had they worshipped like this, not in that great temple or there, in these humble little places. Now they were really worshipping God, and it did its job there, as God said it would do. That was the whole purpose. You see, God doesn't punish he does it always with a purpose, and it achieved its purpose. We're told this right through Scripture. You remember, we read it in Peter, don't we? How God, he treats us like that. He punishes us for a reason. If he didn't punish us, he wouldn't love us, because he wouldn't consider we're his children. But because they are his special people, he does this to cleanse them and bring them back. Right, there's so much here, isn't there? Right, chapter 5 now, verses 1 to 15. Remember, O Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens, our homes to foreigners. We become orphans and fatherless, and mothers like widows. We must buy the water we drink. Our wood can be had only at a price. Those who pursue us are at our heels. We're weary and find no rest. We submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment. Slaves rule over us, and there is no one to free us from their hand. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the desert. Our skin is hot as an oven, feverish from hunger. Women have been ravished in Zion, and virgins in the towns of Judah. Princes have been hung up by their hands. Elders are shown no respect. Young men toil at the millstones. Boys stagger under loads of wood. The elders are gone from the city gates. The young men have stopped their music. Joy is gone from our hearts. Now, this chapter is a heartfelt prayer to God. These first verses plead to God to understand the depths of despair that those left behind. Now, these are the people that have been left behind in the land. These are not the people who have gone off into exile in Babylon. These are the ones that were left behind. They were too poor to take, not worth taking, you see. They've lost everything, and they must toil unending as they just seek to survive. They even have to pay for their water, the essential for life, to those who have taken over their land. And it's a desperate situation. Young boys and that, who should never be doing heavy work and that, they're too small. They haven't done labour from morning to night. And people are doing work they should never have to do. It's now a desperate situation, and all the joy of living has gone from their hearts. And this is what it was like for the people that were left behind in the land. And now the verses 16 to 18. Our dancing has turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our hearts are faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, with jackals prowling over it. As they consider all the horrors that happened to them at the last, they're finally acknowledging before God that it was all their own fault. Verse 16. Where the crown has fallen, woe to us, for we have sinned. See, they're acknowledging it. It's all their own fault. All these things that have happened to us. And then the last verses now. You, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond all measure. Now the Lamentations finish with the true recognition of who God really is. They've come to this, the Lord God Almighty. This is the one they should have worshipped and served all the way through. The eternal God from everlasting to everlasting, who rules over the whole of his creation. and they're pleading to be restored to the position that God had intended for them. Verse 21, restore us, O Lord, that we may return, renew our days. They're longing for the days back, for the days when they were in God's pleasure, when God looked down and smiled upon them, and they were his people. They're longing to get back, but they've recognized the way to get back. They've recognized that they're sinners before God. Now, you can see in Lamentations, there is so much here, isn't there? You've got this, it's a pattern for all our preaching. It's a pattern for how we should approach people and give them exactly what they are. They say, the children of Israel, they come to this, they've learnt all this. And once you've learnt all this, then God can bring you back, but not until you come to that point. Right, now we've finished the book of Lamentations. Now, to prepare the way so we get correctly in our minds the history here, I want to have a look at the other prophets we're going to study, Ezekiel and Daniel. Now, to get an idea of where they fit in, we'll have a look at the time chart. Now, death of Josiah happened in 609, remember this, and then his son Jehoahaz was on the throne for just 3 months before Necho, the Egyptian pharaoh, came up and besieged Jerusalem and took him in chains to Egypt and put Jehoiakim in his place. Now, the next important thing that happened was in 605, the Battle of Carchemish. Now, that was a decisive battle as far as the Egyptians were concerned. And after the battle, remember how the Babylonians, they swept down over the land, they came right down the coast there, and in the process they went over and besieged Jerusalem, and Jerusalem surrendered. Now notice carefully, we'll read how when Jerusalem surrendered, the Babylonians did not destroy the city. And they took people out of it in captivity, but they didn't destroy it. Now, it was at that time that Daniel was taken to Babylon. That's around about 605, or just after that. Now, this was the start of the 70 years of exile, prophesied by Jeremiah, and referred to by Daniel. We'll come to this. So you can see where Daniel starts, where he fits in. Now, the next important thing that happened was after Jehoiakim died, and then Jehoiakim became the king, young king. And then, remember, they rebelled against, and Nebuchadnezzar came again to the city. And it was at that point that Jehoiakim, his mother, and all the fighting men and officers, and all the craftsmen and artisans, were taken together with Ezekiel. And they were taken not to Babylon, they were taken into Babylonia. They came near Babylon there. They were taken. But each time, you see, in both of these, they surrendered and the captives were taken off like this. And they would probably not taken off in chains like they would be in the fall or destruction of Jerusalem. Now, it's important to get these in our minds to see what happens here. And then finally, we get the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. Now, that was the start of the 70 years of desolation. That's a desolation when they had no temple. Now, that lasted until the temple was eventually rebuilt. Remember, with Ezra and Nehemiah, when that was rebuilt later on then. Now, just some important, interesting points about this. Notice, the exile or the captivity started in about just after 605 with Daniel when he was taken. That was really the start of the captivity. There was further captivity later on in about 598. But the final captivity, when they were all taken away, apart from the few that were left, was 586. There was about something like 20 years in that time. So the captivity was not 70 years in Babylonia for everybody. Some of them were there for the whole 70 years, like Daniel, but not all of them. And incidentally, Daniel lived through all of this. He was taken to Babylon as a captive, as a young man, but they were well treated. Now, he lives through all of the time, the 70 years, which would have included the 20 years or so before Jerusalem was completely destroyed. The actual captivity, remember, in Babylonian was only about 50 years before Cyrus released them. And now Daniel lived through all this. He lived through the time of Nebuchadnezzar, his son, and also through the time of Belshazzar, right up into the time of Cyrus. And he lived for a short time after that as well. So Daniel would have been over 90 years old when he died. He lived through the whole lot. But Ezekiel didn't come on the scene until 598, somewhere around about then. And he was taken into captivity. Now, both Daniel and Ezekiel were prophets in exile. They were not prophets during the time of Jerusalem, during Jerusalem. They were prophets when they were in captivity. Now, Jeremiah was the prophet in Jerusalem. So that's the difference between the two. They would have known of each other. They must have known of each other. But there's not a great deal of conversation. But it's in a vast area like that. There wouldn't be a great deal of conversation between the two. But that's just to give you the background picture of them all. Now, next week, I'm going to go on through Ezekiel. But now you see where he fits into the picture there. And we'll see what happens to him there.